So having just read Parshas Zohar, and with Purim coming up in a few days' time, I thought we'll spend a few minutes on that. And the things that I'm interested in, or some of the things that I'm interested in Parshas Zohar, is firstly, what is it that gets Hashem so angry at Amalek? What is it about Amalek that we are meant to wipe out? What element is it of what he did that was so terrible? Do you think, as you understand it, what would you say? What's the big deal? Amalek's not the only anti-Semite. Even at that time, wasn't the first anti-Semite. We'd had some cruelty. We'd had the Egyptians. Look what the Egyptians did to us. And Amalek, one little battle we had, and we lost some people, and okay, it was nobody wants to do that, but you can't compare that to Mitzrayim.
Mitzrayim got something out of us.
And Amalek got nothing out of us.
And having just come through Egypt, and the whole world was amazed, so isn't it that they simply were willing to give up anything to keep the world from being amazed at us, because they weren't in that position? It was a sheer intellectual jealousy without any understandable self-interest. If they could have eaten us, they would have been normal.
And was Lavan that much different? And we say in the Haggadah that Lavan was worse even than Mitzrayim, because he wanted to wipe out everything. Paro only wanted to wipe out the boys.
And we're not supposed to wipe out Lavan. We're not supposed to kill him.
No.
Right. That's why. Because it wasn't so bad.
But why? Why wasn't Lavan just as bad? What did he get out of it? He wanted to wipe us out, including his own daughters.
He was getting Yaakov's work out of him. And he didn't want Yaakov
to leave. Afterwards, he was ready to kill Yaakov. He was ready to wipe us out. There's nothing unique about Amalek among the body of anti-Semites in history. So what does the Torah say? Asher korcho baderech, came across you on the road. So he degraded the weaker people, who were in any case somewhat degraded, which is why they were outside of the clouds in the first place. So he wasn't attacking the tzaddikim. And he degraded them further, which many anti-Semites have done, including Paro. You were tired and exhausted, as we were in Mitzrayim.
Can we say that Lavan was personally offended in some way? Our dealings with his daughters... He had a relationship with us. Amalek had no relationship with us. It was surely a matter of understanding the world.
So you're saying it was the fact that there was no strategic benefit. It was just pure hate.
In fact, he knew he'd lose.
Weren't they aware of what happened at Yam Suf, and that the Egyptians were vanquished there, and that Israel walked away with riches?
So you could say that's stupid. You could say Amalek is stupid. Didn't they realize? Didn't they see the history? So it doesn't say that they're stupid. It says they need to be destroyed. They're evil. They are the source of evil. And if you look in the Chumash, the Torah tells us what it was. And we seldom, when we talk about Amalek, we seldom refer to that part of the Pasuk. So Asher Korcha Baderech. They came across you on the way, and they caught hold of the last ones, and they humiliated them and disgraced them. And you were tired. V'loy yorei Elokim. Who does that go on? Who was not God-fearing?
Hard to say, isn't it?
It's both ways, isn't it? It's a little bit ambiguous. So the Meforshim, almost all of the Meforshim, learn it's on Amalek. And Amalek was not God-fearing. That's the terrible thing. Really? Is that why we're going to wipe them out? Because they're not God-fearing? And why should they have been God-fearing? What relationship have they had with God? That's the big thing. V'loy yorei Elokim. It's interesting that we don't talk about that a lot, because it raises all sorts of politically incorrect things if we kind of say that people who are not yorei Elokim, we've got to wipe out. Which is not the case, but in the case of Amalek, it's v'loy yorei Elokim. What does that mean? And I want to link that together with the first part of Asher Korcha, which Rashi says is loshen mikre. They chanced upon us. So why is that so important? Why Asher Korcho? And then Rashi goes into the other well-known interpretations of the word Korcho from the word Kar. But the first one is Asher Korcho, and that's how Targum Yonason explains it, Unklus as well. Asher Korcho, they chanced upon us by, on the way. Why is Korcho relevant? So if you look back in Dvorim, which we haven't come to yet in the parashas, there's an amazing piece in Vayeschanan, which is to me, it's one of the key pieces of the Torah for modern times. Where Moshe says, in the name of Hashem, I've taught you, Re'eli Madati, this is in Vayeschanan, Re'eli Madati Eschem Chukim U'Mishpatim Kasher Tzivani Hashem, I've taught you all these laws, Ushmartim Va'asisem, and you must be meticulous about keeping them. Ushmartim, Rashi says, that means learning them. Va'asisem means observing them. And you need to do both. Can you see from the Gemara we're learning a little bit why you need to do both? Why is it not just enough to observe? Ushmartim va'asisem. Let's go a bit further. Ki hi chochmaschem uvinaschem le'enei ha'amim, because that is what will give you your sense of being admired for intellect by the non-Jewish world. That's what will do it, not the technology that you build in Israel. That's not going to be the chochmah and bina, because that can be wiped out. We've got to be very careful in allowing ourselves to be swept away with the sense of pride that we have in what Israel is doing in those areas, and that starts becoming our distinguishing factor. That becomes what we take pride in. Moshe says that's not what it is. At the end of the day, what the goyim will admire you for is ushmartim vasisim, the way you study and keep the Torah, because that is your wisdom. They'll hear about these laws. The non-Jewish world will learn these laws as they have. And they will say, Rak am chochom v'novon hagoy agodol hazeh. And they will say, this is an amazingly intelligent and wise nation that understands these laws. Ki mi goy gadol asher lo elokim krovim elav. Because what nation is there that is so great that they have an intimate relationship with God? That's what the goyim have to be able to perceive, that you have an intimate relationship with God. Kashem elokeinu b'chol koreinu elav, like Hashem whenever we call him. So if we want to talk about what the goyim need to admire about Israel, it's not look how bright we are. That's not, there's no kiddush Hashem in that. And in 10 years' time, some other nation will be at the forefront of technology, and then what happens? That's not what it is. It's the nisim. That's the miracles of Israel. It's the fact that such miracles occur there, and what's happening in the world of science and technology is part of that miracle, but it's not the only part. And when you look at the miracle of technology, when did it start? If the Jews are so bright, when should it have started? In 1948, 1950, 1952. Okay, we had the Weizmann Institute, we had some good stuff going on, but when did all this really start? Is it possible that there's a correlation between the volume of people who are learning Torah in Israel every day and davening every day and the success of the Israeli economy? It wasn't always successful. Israel was a dump for decades. It's very recent that it's become that successful. Is it possible that there's a connection? Are we open to that? Do we think about that? Do we understand that when we support Torah in Israel, we're supporting science and technology too? Because if we believe it's a miracle, if we believe it's just Jewish brilliance, then the question is, why did it take so long? If we believe it's miraculous, that what's happening is just beyond what a small nation would under normal circumstances be capable of, then we've got to say, so what's responsible for the miracle? So what we should be talking about with the non-Jewish world is that correlation, that we do both in Israel, that Torah and science and technology go hand in hand, that we've got thousands of people learning and davening every single day, and that translates into an unbelievably successful country of a very small number of people. But we don't talk about that. We keep them in separate silos. there's the yeshiva world and the Torah world, and we give them some money, and we send our kids there to study. And then there's the technology world. Wow! It's not. There's a Torah world. Wow, do you know what's going on in the Torah world in Israel? And yes, it's causing incredible success in other worlds too. No, we're talking about the technology. We've lost the plot. We've actually lost the plot. And the Torah says quite clearly, what nation has the kind of things we're learning? If you look at the Gemara that we're learning and that we'll learn tonight, it's complexity. And you realize that 14-year-olds learn this Gemara and have been doing for years, for centuries. 14-year-olds, what civilization in the world do you have that exposes 14, 15, 16-year-old kids to this? And that you have 16-year-old kids, 18-year-old kids who know Shas, not just the one page we're struggling to understand, who know Shas, 21-year-olds, 22-year-olds, not 10 or 20 of them, hundreds of them. That's the miracle. That's the unbelievable accomplishment. And the Torah says that's what the goyim need to see and understand. And what nation has all these chukim and mishpatim that are righteous, that work together, they're balanced? The Ibn Ezra says on tzaddikim, b'shikul hadas, they make such sense. We need to be showing the world and teaching the world the rationality of Torah and of our morality and ethics and philosophy. Just be very careful. Pentishkach is hadvorim ashiro enecho, lest you forget what you saw. Vefen yasuru milvavcho, kol yemei chayecho. You ever forget what happened? Vehodatom levonecho v'livnei vonecho. Teach them to your children. And here comes an interesting sentence. Yom asher omadato livnei Hashem elokecho b'choreiv, be'amor Hashem elai. But don't ever forget that day you stood at Sinai, where we learned hakel li esha'am v'ashmiim es dvarai, where Hashem said, get the nation together and I'll teach them my words. Asher yilmudun liyiro oisi kol hayomim, they'll learn to fear me all the days. Asher ohim chayim al adama. Vatikrivun vata'amdun, he goes on, Moshe. Don't ever forget that you then came close and you stood by the mountain. Vahaharbo evaish, and the mountain was burning. Ad lev hashamayim, to the heart of the skies. Choshech, anan, varafel, darkness, clouds, mists. Hashem spoke from the ash. Kol dvarim atem shomim utmuno einchem roim zulosi kol. You heard a voice, you saw no image, only a voice. The Jewish people, Rabbi Sachs talks about this very often, is about, we're a hearing nation, not a seeing nation. We're not about objects. We're about ideas. We're about relationship. We're about conversation. You had conversation with Hashem. You stood at that mountain. There was no image, but you were conversing with Hashem. Never forget that moment. And then he goes on. So what is Moshe saying? This is what gives you your status among the nations of the world. So when in Kitetze, when we're told the story with Mechias Amalek, and we're told the Lo Yarei Elokim, who's Lo Yarei Elokim? Both. You weren't on that level, because if you were, he would have known. He would have had that. The fact that he didn't fear God in your relationship, because what does that mean? You know, when I started my shul in South Africa, I put up a very carefully curated collection of photographs of various Gedolei Israel. And the reason I put those up, there were about 20 of them, and I put those particular ones up, firstly, because there was, you could see a sparkle of humor in each face. Amidst the seriousness, there was almost a sparkle of humor, which I thought was important. But more important, you could see that they could see Hashem. We can't see Hashem, but when you're in the presence of a great person, you're in the presence of somebody that can see Hashem. That, and not that see Hashem, there's no tzmuna, but feels in the presence of Hashem. So we very seldom have that feeling. These people have it all the time. So when you are with one of these great people, and there are not many today, but when you're with one of them, you feel you're with somebody who is in the presence of Hashem. Therefore, you're in the presence of Hashem, even if you don't feel it directly. That's the feeling that people are meant to get from a Jewish person. This person is in the presence of Hashem. That you can feel. And then they become Yirei Shamayim, not because they have any direct experience of Hashem, but because they become Yirei Shamayim. It links together with the beginning of the parasha that we read on Shabbos, Vayikra. So Vayikra, as you know, the first word in Vayikra, the Aleph is small. And Rashi brings, and the Medrash brings, that the non-Jewish prophets, Hashem says, the word is used by Yakir, Hashem chances upon them, the same as we have with Amalek. Vayakir, chances upon them. But and Moshe, it's Vayikra. Hashem deliberately invites Moshe. He calls Moshe. When Moshe was writing the Torah, he didn't want to put the Aleph in because it felt too arrogant, so eventually he wrote it small. So it still reads both as Vayikir and as Vayikra. The Balaturim refers back to the previous posuk at the end of Pekudeh, and it says in that last posuk of Pekudeh, Ve'esh tiyeh bo, and there was a fire on the Mishkan when Hashem was present. Ve'esh tiyeh bo, and there will be a fire in the Mishkan. Says the Balaturim in the way that only he does. V'samich le vayikra al Moshe, and then you move straight into vayikra al Moshe lomar, mitoch shekora lo v'diber imoy, hayupon of bo'aros keish, because Hashem was talking to Moshe, the fire was not in the Mishkan, the fire was on Moshe's face. That's the power of that connection with Hashem, that the non-Jewish world, so you won't always see fire, but you can feel an energy. The fire is an energy. That energy of being in communication with Hashem is what a Jew is able to project, if he is actually in communication with Hashem. And that changes the relationship of the non-Jew to the Jew. That we've got to be able to be projecting that if we're going to change the relationship of the non-Jew. And that's what was missing in Amalek, that he didn't have that experience that the Jewish people he was interacting with were radiating that sense of they're in communication with Hashem, that they're in conversation with the Ribbono Shel himself. But that's something that as Jews we're capable of, and it's something we need to strive towards.
I'm perplexed, so. If that's the case, if the Goyim don't understand, don't see our greatness, if we're not displaying it adequately, then we shouldn't just be trying to destroy Amalek. It should be everybody that's not Jewish. And if it's Amalek, are we saying from that verse in Devarim that we're being told we will never, in our history, adequately demonstrate our relationship with Hashem correctly? Because we always have the mitzvah of killing him. So is it never in abeyance? Does that mean that we're being told we will never pull this off?
An amazing Rabbeinu Bechaya on that. Rabbeinu Bechaya says, if you look at the grammar of the last two words, lo tishkoch, there are two strange things. The first is there's a dagesh in the taf. Why should there not be a? So it's lo tishkoch, not lo sishkoch. Why is that? For Ashkenazim. Lo tishkoch instead of lo sishkoch. Why is there a dagesh in the taf, or why shouldn't there be a dagesh in the taf?
The last letter of the precedent.
Because it follows an open vowel from the law, so it should be lo tishkach. So the digesh in the beginning of tishkach suggests that tishkach is a new phrase. And if you look at the trop, what's the trop under the law? A tipcha, it's a closed bracket. So the reading is law. Oh no, tishkach, says the Rabbeinu Bechaya. There will come a time where Amalek is forgotten. When the Ribbono Shel Olam will completely wipe out their memory from the world. There will come a time where it actually, we're not allowed to forget, but he will become forgotten. Because we will get to a point where it just becomes irrelevant. It's just not something that's relevant anymore. So do we have to wipe out everybody that doesn't have Yerushim Shemayim because of us? No, because of they should have been able to pick it up, if not from individual Jews, certainly from the story of the Jewish people up till then. They should have been able to realize this nation has a relationship with Hashem. And I guess it's something that we're living through again today, because this is probably the first time maybe since the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, that the world can actually see a Jewish miracle. You know, before it was small, you would see it here and there, and it would be in a village or in a town, or you would hear some story. But when last did we have a situation where nationally our existence is so miraculous? Since the Holocaust, everything is just beyond any kind of explanation. And the world sees this. And the world is not, well, the world, as you see, the world is divided. There's some people who are responding with pride and with a desire to identify, and there's some who are responding with destructiveness. So we're almost reliving that whole thing. This time, yes, maybe you're not meeting individual Jews who are like that, but just look at the story. Just start seeing the patterns. Because that's the difference between Vayakir and Vayikra. Vayakir means look at data. That's data. It's chance statistics. You're looking at the data. Can happen to anybody, yes. The fact that these Jews, the same as looking at data, you can say it is conceivable that the world was created without any master plan, without any intelligent design. It just happened. So you can certainly say what's going on in Israel is just a coincidence, and that what happened after the Holocaust, all of it just a coincidence. That's the Vayakir. The reduction of understanding patterns in history to data and statistics is Amalek. That is the essence of Amalek. And that's the Vayakir. And both meanings of the word. Vayakir means you make it cold. There's no passion in a statistic. There's nothing warm, there's nothing exciting about a statistic. And Vayakir, you make it coincidental. These things happen. And Vayikra is to see a pattern, to hear a voice, to understand that there's conversation, that something is happening, something is going on. And this contradistinction between Vayikra and Vayikir, the Amalek that we read, it's interesting that this year they come together. Vayikra starting off with that Aleph, and there are five Alephs, the Baal HaTurim says, in the first Pasuk of Vayikra. Five Alephs for the five Chumashim. That in that Vayikra it's through learning that we have a conversation with Hashem. How else do you have a conversation with Hashem? Now, it's interesting. I come across a lot of Christians, as I'm sure you all do, who tell me about some of the most amazing messages they've got from Hashem. Like, very clear, my brother and I often talk about this. He's with them all the time, and the stories he has of Christians who've turned their lives upside down. And my brother would say, "Why?" And he would say, "Because God told me to." And I said, "Have you ever told them that God's never told you to do anything?" He said, "I'm embarrassed to them. Everything. What kind of rabbi is this? God doesn't talk." But God doesn't say that to me either. These are people who actually hear God talking to them. They act, and with incredible results. Why doesn't Hashem talk to us? Why does he talk to the Christians? I don't know many Jews who say, "Yeah, God spoke to me and I had this revelation and I decided to pack up and go to Texas and do something or other." People don't do that. Jews don't operate that way. Why doesn't Hashem do it with us? I believe them, that they really got these revelations. But why don't we get them?
We can rely on a tradition.
Not really the tradition. The tradition's not God talking to us. Where does Hashem talk to us?
Of course.
Only through learning. When we daven, we talk to Hashem. When we learn, Hashem's talking to us. If one piece of that is missing, then that's not conversation. The goyim don't have that. So God has to actually talk to them in dreams and things like that. And he does. But he doesn't have to do that with us. We can learn, we can work things out through the Torah, we can understand what God wants from us. We can work out what we're meant to do in any given situation. And sometimes when we learn, we do have intuition and we do have a deeper understanding. But the Aleph comes five times there to understand. Vayikra, if you want to hear God talking, it's from the Chamisha Chumshe Torah, it's from learning the Torah. That's how you hear God talking. And he doesn't just talk to us as Jews. And what's interesting, this Aleph that you hear, see five times in the first Pasuk, what else does Aleph mean?
One.
Which is, there's oneness, so you need that sense of one, understand that Hashem is the source of everything. What else does Aleph mean in Aramaic?
Aluf.
And Aluf is leadership, and that's in Hebrew. In Aramaic, what is Aleph? Yalfinan. It means learning. Aleph means learning. And Aleph is silent. Aleph is silent. One has to be able to silence one's ego and learn Gemara, Mishnah, Chumash. Just see what's there. Just understand what's there. And you'll find everything you need to know. Open the Shulchan Aruch, open the Rambam. Everything you need to know. If we can just silence our ego and remove all the agendas of what we're trying to find in the Torah, and just allow ourselves to find what's there, not to find what we want to find there. We've got all of that, and that enables us. So Purim is a very important time. Purim is the triumph of Vayikra over Vayikra. That's why Hashem's name doesn't appear in the Megillah. Purim is a story that could easily be explained as coincidence. You can learn it as Vayikra, as Amalek learns it, and you can learn it as Vayikra, as we learn it. And that's our choice in every situation in life. Every situation in life, your choice is this a Vayikra or a Vayikra? And you can look at literally every moment of your life and make a choice. Is this a Vayikra or is this a Vayikra? And that defines us in everything that we do. Let's get into the Gemara. Has everybody got a Gemara for this page? I've got another page we have to reference, but if you got the Gemara that we're learning today, which is Daf Chof Amud Beis.
Rabbi, also a few specific psukim before Parshas Zachor, which is talking about having stones of...
Right.
Shema. Does it mean that Jews were not good?
No, it doesn't mean that they weren't at that time. Chazal says that's a warning that in the future, if you're not careful about the balances and the weights, then you risk yourselves being exposed to an Amalek.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of the things that we have to be particularly careful about. I learned that those psukim a little bit differently. I learned them obviously simply as they are, that you've got to be careful in business. But if you look at them, it's also saying something else. It's saying, Lo yilav v'chischo even v'even gedolu k'tana. Don't have in your pockets two stones, a big one and a smaller. Lo yilav v'vetcha eifo v'eifo gedolu k'tana. Don't have two measures. Even shlema v'tzedek yilacha eifo shlema v'tzedek yilacha. You shall have one perfect stone. What the Torah is warning us against here is not only not having two measures when you buy and when you sell, but not having two value systems. Because you measure and you value morally and ethically as well, but to be able to measure everything with the same value system, not you don't have a business value system and a Torah value system and a family value system, one value system, and everything needs to be measured in that value system, and that's something we don't do. Not just we Jews, that generally in society we don't do that well. We tend to have a different value system by which we judge ourselves in our professional and business areas and a different one than we do at home. People do things in business, professions, politics, that they would be embarrassed to do the equivalent thing in their home life, in their personal life, sometimes vice versa. It's, I think that's part of it, is have one set of values. It's interesting that in all the stuff that's coming out about immoral people in high positions, you read the other side of it and you find the people who knew them well saying, but they were such nice people, I can't believe it. They were such honest people, they were nice people, good father, good husband, you often hear that. And it's not because they weren't, it's just because they live in different value systems. When they're at work, they're governed by different rules. When they're at home, they're governed by different rules. And this piece of Chumash is saying one set of rules. That's part of Chochmaschem uVinoschem. That's what the Goyim have to see. And that's what we have to see for ourselves, that we're governed by the same set of rules whether you're davening Shmona Esrei at Ne'ilah or you're sitting in your office doing business. The halach is the same. There's no difference. Okay, we've got some fascinating Gemara. Let's see how we can make sense of it. It's not easy. But you'll get a bit of an idea of the agility of mind that you need. So we're starting about six lines from the top of the page, Daf Chof Amud Beis, and we're commenting on a comment of Rabbi Akiva that we did at the last year. We went through it quite quickly, where he says, "Ani lo bati lidei midazu elo kadei shiyadua, elo kol shiyadua." I'll explain that in a moment. But the Gemara's question is, "Mai ika ben Rabbi Akiva le Rabbi Yeshua?" Let's clearly understand the difference in outlook between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yeshua. So the Gemara will often do this. When two people disagree, it's important to understand what the principle of their disagreement is. They're disagreeing because they have a different worldview. It's not just A says this and B says this, Basilus says this, Beshana says this. They have a worldview that, and their philosophy is consistent. So when you're looking at a machlokes between two, in this case Tanaim, you want to understand what are they really arguing about? What is it? So what did they say? So we've had in this matter three different views. Two of them appeared in the Mishnah and one appeared in a Braisa afterwards. In the Mishnah we had, firstly, Rabbi Yishmael. Do you remember Rabbi Yishmael is the one who said, if you want to know if an animal has had a calf previously, you've bought a calf from a non-Jew, this is still the same case we're talking about, so we're talking about doubt, Sofek, you buy from the non-Jew, you don't know if the next calf to be born is a Bechor or not. So we said in the Mishnah, Rabbi Yishmael said, if it's less than 1 year old, if it's a lamb or 2 years old, if it's a goat or 3 years old, if it's a cow, if it's less than that, you can assume it's never had a calf before. If it's more than that, then it's a Sofek, then you're in doubt. Rabbi Yishmael, that was Rabbi Yishmael. Rabbi Yehoshua came along in the Braisa and says, and we've got reference to it in the Gemara as well, because Rabbi Akiva says it in his name. Rabbi Akiva was a Talmud of Rabbi Yehoshua. So Rabbi Yehoshua says specifically in the Braisa, and Rabbi Akiva references it in the Mishnah, that that would all be very well if the only requirement to make an animal not a Bechor is that the mother would not have had a calf beforehand, then it's easy to say, up to a year, they never have a calf. From 1 year to 2 years, etc., etc. But the fact is, there's another halachic situation that can cause an animal not to be a Bechor, and that is if the mother miscarried before. And miscarriage is very difficult to detect. And an animal can easily miscarry without the farmer knowing about it. So if you buy an animal, or you haven't watched the animal all the time, do you ever know that the calf is actually a Bechor? Is what Rabbi Yehoshua introduces. It's always a Sofek, unless it's very early on, and then he goes into exactly what months and when you can and when you can't. There are very specific ages where you can say this is not a Bechor, but generally it's a Sofek. So this is again moving into that area we were talking about right at the beginning, that everything's a Sofek. There's hardly anything we deal with that is not in some form of doubt. And in this small area that we're working in, just Bechor, which is our laboratory, we're exploring the whole world of Sofek, of doubts, in this little laboratory called Bechor. We're using that as the way to test, to try, to examine, to see. And when Rabbi Yehoshua comes along and says, you know, even a bit of discharge from an animal could indicate a miscarriage, which means the next child born is the next calf born is not a Bechor. So you're always in somewhat in doubt. Then Rabbi Akiva comes and adds, which we did at last week, at the end of last week, and he says, Amar Rabbi Akiva, ani lo bati lidei midazu. I don't even get involved in this. Ela kol shiyadua shibichor, he says the same in the Mishnah. If you know for sure that this is a Bechor, Ein kan l'kohen klum. The kohen has no claim. So kol shiyadush, if any time you know that it has had a bechor before, in the second this now the case before you, the kohen has no claim. V'chol shelo bechor, if you know for sure it has never had a bechor, harezu l'kohen. Then this belongs to the kohen. Sofik, in most cases you're in doubt. Yeachil b'mumor l'balim. The owner keeps it until it gets a mum, and then he may eat it. Those are the three cases. It's either clearly a Bechor, it's clearly not a Bechor, or in most cases you're in a Sofek and the owner holds on to it until it has a mum. That's what Rabbi Akiva says. So the Gemara says, what is the real difference between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yehoshua? Isn't that what Rabbi Yehoshua said? Rabbi Yehoshua said you can't really tell because they even discharge and a miscarriage and who knows. So unless you know for sure, the animal's in a form of doubt. What is Rabbi Akiva adding to this? What is he bringing here? So the Gemara comes up with an interesting piece and says, Amar Rabbi Chanina Misura, Rabbi Chanina from Sura said, Chalav poter ika benayu. An interesting question is the difference. Is a mother, is an animal, a cow or a lamb, who is feeding, is that a sign that she has given birth before? So you now you've got an animal is feeding, and then she has a cough. Later, she see you get it, and she's feeding, and a month later she has a cough, or 6 months later she has a cough. Can you assume she wouldn't have been able to be feeding if she hadn't had a cough before? So can we assume that an animal that is giving milk, that makes the next the child that is born, the calf that is born, potter, not belonging to the Kohen? Because that's really what we're trying to look at. We're trying to find ways not to give it to the Kohen, actually. We're trying to find ways to make it easier for the farmer. You can keep your animal. So can we say, if you've seen that the animal was feeding, then she's clearly had a calf before? Rabbi Akiva Sovar, Cholav Poiter. Rabbi Akiva says, yes. Animal's giving milk. The animal has had a baby before.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because that's the norm. Not in every case. I accept, says Rabbi Akiva, that there are strange, unusual cases where an animal is able to give milk even though she has not had a calf before, but that's unusual. The general case is if the animal is feeding, she has a calf. If she's had a calf, and therefore we can assume the next calf is not a bechor. Rabbi Yeshua Sover, ha'ika miyuta decholevis, decholevis. But the afapishen yodis, there is a minority that can give milk even though they haven't had a baby. And therefore we've got to worry about the minority. So that's the real issue. That's the point at which they diverge. So yes, they both agree that if the animal has had a miscarriage, then you know the next child is not a bechor. But you often don't know whether the animal has had a miscarriage. So what happens if the animal is giving milk? Would that be proof that the animal has either had a miscarriage before or actually given birth before? Says Rabbi Akiva, yes, because we can follow the majority. Says Rabbi Yeshua, no. Says Rabbi Yeshua, no, because we've got to be concerned with the minority. Have we had that before? Question about whether you have to worry about the minority or not? Do you remember that case from before? Do you remember Rabbi Meir saying? Right in the beginning of the Gemara after the Mishnah, we wanted to say, does this Mishnah go like Rabbi Meir, who says that you don't follow the majority? You've got to worry about the minority. If there's a minority, it's also a possibility. You can't just ignore a minority. It's part of a reality. Or doesn't it? And we said, no, the Mishnah doesn't follow. So Rabbi Meir and the Chachomim argue about whether you have to worry about the minority. And it makes life very difficult. If you're going to worry about the minority, it makes life very, very difficult. Because you very seldom then can assume anything. Because the number of times that we use Rov as a basis for making an assumption is huge. And here we want to say that Rabbi Yeshua also holds you've got to worry about the minority. Now let's go further. We're two steps further. We've got to go into this. The next one, and then we'll summarize it. Umi chayish Rabbi Yeshua lemiut. It says the Gemara, that would be strange to say that Rabbi Yeshua holds that you've got to worry about the minority. Why? Look how what consistency we look at. So we go through everything. The Gemara is kind of calculating, going through everything Rabbi Yeshua has ever said to see whether there's consistency or not. We're suggesting Rabbi Yeshua says you follow the minority, which means he would hold like Rabbi Meir in that matter. So the Gemara is like going through everything and thinking, there's a case that doesn't fit in. Vatnan, did we not learn? Here's an interesting case. Haisolo chamoiso. Eina chosheshis. A man goes overseas. And there he dies. When he left, he had no brothers. But he did still have a mother-in-law of childbearing years. He still did have a mother. The wife, the widow's left at home, has a mother-in-law of childbearing years. But she's also in some distant country. So what's the question now? She wants to get remarried. Does she need chalitza? Because there might be a brother. How can she be sure there isn't a brother? So the din is you don't have to worry. You can assume she's it's okay. Yotzo Melea. But if the mother-in-law was pregnant when the husband went overseas, then that's a problem. Now you've got to worry. Rabbi Yoshua Omer Einocho Sheshes. Rabbi Yoshua says, even then you don't have to worry. So the case again, the wife stays behind, husband and mother-in-law, let's say, go overseas to a distant land where they can have no contact with anybody, but we hear the husband has died. When the mother-in-law left, she was pregnant. The widow wants to remarry. Can she? Is the case. Rabbi Yeshua says she can. She may remarry. Doesn't have to worry. Why?
Sveik-sveika?
No. Look at the reason. Vamrinan. What is the reason? My timer. What would be the sveik-sveika? There's only one sophic.
We don't know if it's a male or female. We don't know whether the pregnancy was successful and it can't.
Well, say, how would you resolve a sophic? Yes, fake sveika will only work if you don't have a rov. So let's see if we can work with rov.
Well, the majority of pregnancies work out. So that,
therefore, we must assume the baby was born.
Right, but male and female, that's a 50-50. That's not a majority case where it's going to be.
So that would stay a 50-50. Well, let's have a look and see how Rabbi Yoshua works this out. Kasova, he holds, rov mu'ubrus yoldus. The majority of pregnant women give birth. So we go with that rov. Umiut mapilis. Some have miscarriages. V'chola yoldus mechza zechorim mechza nekevus. And everybody, when those who do give birth, 50% boys, 50% girls. Smech miuta de mapilus la mechza had nekevus. So if you put the small number of miscarriages with the 50% of females, then the males are less than half of the births, or half
successful births.
They're half of successful births, but they are the birth of a male is less than half of the outcome of a pregnancy.
Right,
says Rabbi Yeshua. So look how tight we're willing to go on relying on this, because realize to allow a woman to marry without chalitza is huge, because what happens if that was not the right psak? That's all right. She's then marrying one of the forbidden relationships in the Torah. That's incredibly serious.
And if that happens, we find out 3 years later that she did get remarried, and she did have a brother. Do we just say everything's fine?
Yeah, she has to divorce. I think she has to divorce her existing husband and get a chalitza and carries on. Not an easy situation.
Kid doesn't have a mumla.
No. Because everything was done beheter. She asked a shayla, the psak was made, the psak was right. It worked out, the assumption was wrong.
Yeah.
But look, these tiny majorities, it's a little bit like we talked last time about the fact that they've grounded these Boeing, what are they?
737 MAX.
The 737 MAXs. What are the chances of one going down again?
Look,
I don't know, maybe 1 in 100, maybe 2 in 100, but we're not flying, we're grounding them. But when it comes to an Isur Arayas, we're willing to work on a 50.25% of chance. That's how halacha works. Halacha does work that way. That Rov is so reliable as a basis on which to make an acceptable assumption, whether or not the facts concur. So once again, we're talking about the fact is that halacha does not work with facts. Halacha works with assumptions and the basis on which you can make assumptions. And that's very different from facts. When you look at facts, you look at things different. Facts are one of the inputs into the assumption, but they're only one of the inputs into the assumption. So Rabbi Yeshua says when you put all that together, there's a slight minority of males. The chances of it being a male is slightly less than either a female or a miscarriage. And therefore, she can get married again, says Rabbi Yeshua. So what do we see from this? That Rabbi Yeshua holds that you follow the majority, or you have to worry about a minority?
Or the majority.
You can follow the majority. It's absolutely not worried about the minority. So how can you tell me here that Rabbi Yeshua tells us that you have to worry that maybe this cow that is giving feeding the child, the next baby is a bechor, because occasionally there are cases where a cow who's never had a calf can still give milk. That's not consistent. But you need to also see from here how careful the Gemara is. So when people ask, maybe the Gemara has made a mistake, maybe the Halakha has made a mistake, you just look at the rigor of checking every single thing. You want to say that's what Rabbi Yeshua says, check everything Rabbi Yeshua has ever said and taught, and make sure that there's nothing that is inconsistent. If there is, bring it onto the table, which is what the Gemara says here. We can't accept that that's what Rabbi Yeshua said, because that would not be consistent with what he said in the case of Chalitza.
Was this an exception because it's important to let the woman get remarried, or is this generally
the case? But you can't, with an exception, you can only stretch and use whatever you can. So you can use a rov, but you can't ignore a rov. If you hold that a rov is not valid and you've got to worry about a miut, then you can't bend it around because you feel sorry for the woman. So that you wouldn't be able to do. So the Gemara goes further. Elo epuch. So in that case, what we have to do is we have to switch around. Now the Gemara sometimes does this. Well, let's try then, because clearly Rabbi Yeshua and Rabbi Akiva disagree about something. The only thing we can find is a feeding cow. That's the only case we can find where we don't have something explicit from them, and we can interpret their argument as having relevance around that case. So we tried one way saying that Rabbi Yeshua is concerned about the minority. Let's switch it around. Maybe it's Rabbi Akiva who says no, and Rabbi Yeshua who says yes. One saying yes and one saying no, and you can fit them both into their words, and there are ways to do that. So the Gemara says, then let's flip. Vahatanya, and in fact there is a brisa. So the brisa, don't forget, the brisa was not known by everybody. The brisa, the Mishnah, everybody knew. But the brisa was a huge collection of oral law that was not curated and edited in any particular place. So there were some people who knew certain brisa, some who didn't. So the Gemara brings a brisa and says, in fact, you're absolutely right. There is a brisa that says, Chalav Poter Divrei Rabbi Yeshua. Rabbi Yeshua says, feeding milk, a milk-giving cow is proof of birth, and therefore the next calf is not a bechor. Divrei Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Akiva, Omer Chalav Eino Poter. You're actually right. We worked this out logically, but having worked it out, we've actually found a source, which the Gemara will often do. You won't always bring a proof from a source, because the source is not always reliable. But if you've worked something out logically, and then you've got a source for it, that's very, very powerful. So for example, you have that happening today. Now with the discovery of all sorts of manuscripts that we didn't know before, you'll sometimes find situations that can have relevance to halakha. And generally, we don't just change the psak because we found a manuscript somewhere, because who knows how reliable the manuscript is. But if we've worked something out rationally and we find a manuscript to support that reasoning, that's very powerful. And this is such a case. So we've got a... rationally, we've worked out, we tried. What did Rabbi Yeshua and Rabbi Akiva arguing about can only be about Chalav Poter, about whether milking releases the Bechor status. Who says what? We tried with Rabbi Yeshua being the Machmir and Rabbi Akiva being the Mekil, and now we switched around and we've said it was Rabbi Yeshua who was the Mekil and Rabbi Akiva who was the Machmir, and we found a brisa to support it. Good, that's fine. Now let's throw another layer onto it. And next time we get together, we'll review it all, so don't worry if it's not all that clear. So if you can just have a look at it. If you have your own Gemaras, it's Chof Dalad Amad Aleph. Otherwise, here's a page. Now, just remember, what you need to hold in your mind is Chalav Poter. Just remember that's the case. That's the shortened word for this whole case we're talking about. Chalav Poter. Does milk free the calf from being a bechor? Rabbi Yeshua says no. Rabbi Yeshua says yes. Rabbi Akiva says no. That's what we need to remember. Rabbi Akiva takes the hard view. Rabbi Yeshua takes the lighter view. Just remember that. Now we've got to play a thing on Daf Chaf Dalad Amad Aleph. This is now about 8 lines from the top of the page, Titania, at the end of the line. Can you see that?
8 lines from the top of the
page. Page, yeah, Titania. Towards the end of the line, Titania. We learned in Hebraica again. Halokeach behemo meiniko min ha'uved kechovi. A slight variation on the Mishnah. The Mishnah says you buy an animal from a non-Jew. Have you got it, Mark? Have you got the place there?
Yeah.
Just 8 lines from the top, right, Titania at the end of the line. Titania, halokeach behemo meiniko min ha'uved kechovi. So you've bought a feeding lamb, a nursing animal from a non-Jew. Habo achrov b'chor misofek. The next calf that animal gives birth to is a sofik bechor. Why? She's feeding a baby. Mipnei shemerachemes afal pi she'eno yoledes. Because not only can a cow or a lamb have milk before she's given birth, that we've been discussing, that's the machlokes Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yeshua and Rabbi Akiva. What happens if the animal has milk? Does that mean she's had a baby? This is more so. She's feeding. She's actually feeding a calf. Says the Brisa, yeah, but they sometimes feel they love babies that aren't theirs. If the calf has milk, if you believe that a calf, and we say there are cases where a cow can have milk even though she hasn't had a calf, and then somebody else's calf comes up and suckles her, she's happy with that, she's okay. She enjoys that. Afal pi she'eino yoledes. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel omer davar b'chezkato. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel says, no, stick with the chazaka. That doesn't happen. You may assume that's not the norm. Yes, it could happen, but it's not the norm. So Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, in this case, takes the lighter view, right? And therefore the next animal is not a sofik b'chor. If this animal is feeding a child, that's her child. Are we sure 100%? No, but we may assume that the next child is not a bechor, the next calf is not a bechor. Says Rabbi Shimon Gamliel. V'cheino yo Rabbi Shimon Gamliel omer, Rabbi Shimon Gamliel used to apply this principle, but when he used to say, Hanichnas letoch edro balayla. You go into your flock at night. V'ro ke'esek chameshesrei mavchiris. V'sheinen mavchiris. And you see in your flock there are about 15 pregnant lambs or cows who have never had a calf before and 15 who have. Half and half. Lemachor hishkim u'motza zechorim tzuluyus b'she'en mavkiris u'nekevus tzuluyus b'mavkiris. All the male calves, they've now all had babies overnight. There are now 30 calves. There are 15 male and 15 female. All the male are sucking the milk from the ones who have had babies before, and all the females are sucking from the ones who have not, which means the poor Kohen gets none.
Right.
Isn't that right? You don't have to worry that maybe they got switched around. You just go by what you see. And you see these calves are sucking from these cows, and that's what you deal with. So that's Rabbi Shimon Gamliel. Again, these are laboratory cases. We're creating these unusual situations to push the limits of halacha so that we can test what happens when you push these limits. The Gemara says lower down. If you look 8 lines from the bottom, 7 lines from the bottom of the page, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Kol Makom Sheshanar Rabban Shimon Gamliel B'Mishnasenu Halacha Kamosa. Wherever Rabban Shimon Gamliel makes a statement in our Mishnah, the halacha is like him. Chutz Me'orev V'Tzidon V'Rayo Achreina, except for 3 cases, a guarantor in a loan, a case of Gittin, and how long a litigant is entitled to take to bring his evidence. Just 3 cases. Apart from that, always halachas like Rabbi Shimon Gamliel. Now, not everybody accepts that as the final statement, but let's assume that it is. So then, we're paskening like Rabbi Shimon Gamliel in this issue. Isn't that right? So now, what would Rabbi Shimon Gamliel say about Chalav Poiter? Let's switch back to our case and let's extrapolate. What would Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, who's just said, you go by the chazoka, and if the calf is sucking from this cow, then that's the baby, and you do not assume that a cow could be suckling somebody else. Is there any proof from this statement of Rabbi Shimon Gamliel as to how he would have held in our case? So again, our case is the cow has milk. There's no calf around. The cow has milk and then she gives birth. We assume, according to Rabbi Yeshua, we assume that there was a Bechora before. According to Rabbi Akiva, we don't. Because who knows? According to Rabbi Yeshua, yes, we assume that there was a Bechor before, the next animal is not a Bechor. According to Rabbi Akiva, we don't, because it's not impossible that she's giving milk even though she's never had a child. That's case one. Case two is Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, who says if a cow is actually suckling a calf, that calf must be its own, and therefore the next one is not a Bechor. What's the reason? What does Rabbi Shimon Gamliel say?
Because it's rare for him. Rare for that cow, suckling a calf that's not its own.
What could Rabbi Shimon Gamliel have said if he held like Rabbi Yeshua? As were the mental.
You said that you are concerned for the minority.
No, Rabbi Yeshua said you're not.
That you're not concerned for minority.
If Rabbi Shimon Gamliel agreed with Rabbi Yeshua, saying, what would that then be? The case would be then, we don't worry about the minority, and therefore, if a cow has milk,
it's likely that it already gave birth.
It's likely it already gave birth.
Yeah.
What does Rabbi Shimon Gamliel say here?
That if it's suckling currently a calf, it's likely its own calf. It gave birth already.
So what would he say if it wasn't suckling a calf, but it had milk?
It would go according to the general rule that it probably gave birth. Probably is. It's probably related to a birth.
If that were so, why should Rabbi Shimon Gamliel have to give us the reason that a cow doesn't suckle a calf that isn't its own? Why doesn't he just say, she's got milk? Rabbi Shimon Gamliel introduces a new reason here. He introduces psychology into the relationship between the animal and the calf. The cow doesn't, he says, I don't accept that in most cases the cow is going to suckle a calf that isn't its own. What could he have said if he held like Rabbi Yeshua? Who cares about what it's suckling? The fact is it's got milk. If it's got milk, clearly it's had a baby before. So what do you think Rabbi Shimon Gamliel holds about that case? That having milk is not enough of a proof that it's had a calf before. Okay, let's go through it once again.
But the act of suckling would be another reason that it would give milk.
But we don't need that reason. That would be a reason that it gives milk, yes.
Maybe we need the reason because it wouldn't otherwise have had milk if it wasn't being suckled by a calf.
Yes, so then you would. But the issue then is, does it have milk or not? The issue is not, do calves suckle other people's calves or not, or other cows' calves or not, which is the issue over there. On Daf Chaf Dalet, that's the whole issue. Does a cow suckle a calf that is not its own?
Usually not.
So the Chachomim say, can happen, and Rabbi Shimon Gamliel says, we don't worry about that. We go with the Chazok, it's unusual. Why does he have to even come on to that? Why doesn't he simply say, who cares whether a cow suckles other people's calves? A cow has milk, then she's had a, then that's a Bechor. We're not talking about the cow, we're talking about the laws of Bechor here. And if the cow has milk, whether through the calf suckling it, whether it's its own or somebody else's, the fact is it has milk. If it has milk, it's had a Bechor. It's had a baby before.
He doesn't hold like that.
So he doesn't hold like that. So who does he hold like? Rabbi Akiva or like Rabbi Yeshua?
Rabbi Akiva.
He then holds like Rabbi Akiva. So here's a case where you've got to look at two pieces of Gemara together. Now, what's the problem with him holding like Rabbi Akiva? The only problem with that is that Rabbi Yeshua is Rabbi Akiva's Rebbe. So although we usually paskin like Rabbi Akiva, he is a very strong force in Halacha, when Rabbi Akiva's Rebbe paskins differently, that's not so easy. But here on Daf Kof Dalad, we see from a piece of Gemara here, the Gemara says the Halacha is always like Rabbi Shimon Gamliel. Rabbi Shimon Gamliel says, you may assume that if the cow is suckling a calf, that calf is its. And we're saying, hang on, if you believe that if a cow has milk, it has had a calf before, you don't have to come onto that at all. You could just mention that as the reason. So clearly, you hold like Rabbi Akiva, not like Rabbi Yeshua. And how do we even come to this? How do we even know this? That's from Tosfos, which we'll learn next time. If you just look at the top of the Tosfos, in our piece of Gemara, Chalav Poter Ika Benayu, Pasak Rabbeinu Tam. Rabbeinu Tam actually paskened the Chalav Eino Poter. That Chalav is not a sign that the cow has had a baby before. Who's he paskening like? Chalav Eino Poter, who's that?
Rabbi Akiva.
Why is he paskening like Rabbi Akiva against Rabbi Yeshua? Because of Rabbi Shimon Gamliel and Dafkav Dalet. So next time, which unfortunately won't be next week, I'm away again next week, but you've got a chance to work through it again. Try and do it with pencil and paper. Best way to learn is with pen and paper. Actually, just even whether it's bullet points or whether you actually write it all out in full, it's very hard to do, keep it all in your mind. But what we're dealing with here, two pieces of Gemara. So the first is understanding the piece of Gemara and Daf Chaf. Difference between Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Yeshua, we try one way, we then flip. We've now established Rabbi Akiva as the Machmir, Rabbi Yeshua as the Mekil. Flip to Chaf Dalet, the law is like Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, and we can deduce from what Rabbi Shimon Gamliel, it doesn't say it explicitly, we can deduce that he holds like Rabbi Yeshua, not like Rabbi Akiva, not like Rabbi Yeshua, and Rabbeinu Tam therefore paskens that way. There's one further difficulty with paskening like Rabbi Yeshua, and what is that? So now what are we saying about minorities and majorities? The minority now becomes important. You cannot ignore a minority, which means like Rabbi Meir or like the Chachomim?
Rabbi Meir. No?
That's like Rabbi Meir, but we don't paskin like Rabbi Meir. We paskin like the Chachomim, otherwise we wouldn't be able to drink milk or eat meat. We paskin like the Chachomim, so now we've got a real problem. Rabbi Natan proves that Rabbi Shimon Gamliel paskins like Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva seems to be going like Rabbi Meir, and we don't go like Rabbi Meir, but Rabbi Natan says, I have to go like Rabbi Akiva, because you see that from Rabbi Shimon Gamliel. What are we going to do with Rabbi Meir and the Chachamim? How are we going to resolve this halachic issue?
Isn't there another issue that Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel, in one occasion, is going by majority, and by another occasion, going by the minority?
When is he going by minority?
So when he says that if the animal is actually feeding a baby, he's going by majority. Because
yes, he's following the majority, says we don't have to worry about the minority.
But when he doesn't paskin,
yes,
in case of the animal having milk,
So we need to look at that as well. It's great what you're saying. In the second case, in Chaf Dalet, it's really a chazoka he's going by. He's going by just an assumption of normal behavior rather than a statistical majority. So there's a we're going to be talking next time about the difference between a chazaka, and a rov. Rov is statistics. Chazoka is assumptions based on norms. A norm can be a status quo, or a norm can be nature. To what extent does that play into it? Just this is what's natural. This is, you know, we don't have a statistic for it. This is the norm, and status quo is also considered a norm. To move the status quo in halacha is difficult. So we're going to play next time with Rov and Chazaka and how they work together. That will be we won't do the whole Tosfot, it's a very long and involved Tosfot. We don't need the whole Tosfot. We just need the first part of Tosfot, which is what we'll learn next time as we work with it.
Thank you very much.
Okay, you're welcome.